Luke chapter 7 is going to be our text here this morning. Luke chapter 7. Someone could explain something to you, but if they illustrate it or in some way allow you to discover it for yourself, there's even greater understanding and comprehension, isn't there? Educators certainly know that, and they try to involve a variety of different senses, not so that you're not just maybe reading with your eyes, but you're doing something with your hands or you're vocalizing. And good teachers are going to lead you on a discovery process, right, to help you mine for certain truths. And certainly, Jesus, as the master educator, the master teacher, utilizes something very similar in the text that is before us today. The text that we're going to be considering will pick up in verse 36, Luke 7, 36, but it is connected with the preceding context. There, Jesus had contrasted those who received his message with those who rejected his message. And he says those who received his message were some of the common people, the tax collectors, the notorious sinners. They recognized their need. They knew they were broken. And so when John the Baptist came saying, you need to repent and be baptized, take a stand against your sin, they were receptive. And when Jesus came proclaiming a message of forgiveness and grace, they were all in. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were doing pretty well. Financially stable, they were educated, they had positions of influence. When John the Baptist came, they didn't really see a need to repent. They didn't identify or recognize their own sin. And so when Jesus came proclaiming a message of grace and good news and forgiveness, they disregarded it, right? They rejected it. So Jesus had talked about this, kind of laid out this contrast. But here in the text we're going to look at, we see it illustrated. We now see an account, an interaction that helps us to see what this looks like in real life, what it looks like for for those who receive Christ and what it looks like for those who reject him. So let's pick up here Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. This is what I just call the scene, right? Just an overview of what's going on in this particular encounter, and the main characters are introduced. First of all, we're introduced to a Pharisee who had invited Jesus over for dinner with some of his friends. This in itself is rather interesting, is it not? The Pharisees were opposed to Jesus, openly opposed to Jesus. Luke has already told us back in chapters 5 and 6, he's recounted a series of encounters there with Jesus and the Pharisees. At first, the Pharisees had gathered from around the nation of Israel to sort of consider Jesus' claims. Jesus' fame had been spreading, and so they say, hey, we need to figure out who this rabbi is, right? And so they all gathered together. And we're told that they were kind of skeptical. We're sort of given an insight into their own minds a little bit, some of their thoughts. And then in succeeding episodes, they begin to grumble. It's still sort of muted, but they're not happy. And they begin to sort of express that to one another. And then ultimately, we see them speaking out against Jesus. Now they're pushing back. Now they're becoming more bold. And by the time we get to chapter 6, verse 11, it says that they were trying to figure out what to do about him. they were starting to strategize for his demise. What can we do to get rid of this guy, right? So this is the Pharisees, this group of religious leaders. that were sort of officially against Jesus. But there's no indication here that this particular Pharisee had malicious intent. There isn't a clear ambush going on here. Sometimes we're actually told that the Pharisees, you know, asked a question of Jesus in order to trap him, right? They wanted to find something that they could accuse him of. And so sometimes we're given some insight into what they're thinking in these encounters. But here, all indications are that there was no malicious intent. The sense is that this Pharisee and his friends had not fully made up their minds about Jesus. And I think the text kind of bears that out in terms of how Jesus interacts with them. So that's an important element to note. As was customary, they would recline at a low table. There was no chairs, but they would recline at a low table, generally sort of leaning on their left arm, leaning backwards there where they could eat at the table. And their feet would be out sort of behind them, facing, of course, away from the table. And each person in turn would be kind of situated that way around the table. So a little bit odd from our standpoint. If you were asked to go over to someone's house and there was no chairs, you're just asked to sit on the ground, you might think it curious. But this is the scene, and it is significant that we think about it this way, because as things develop, it's going to make more sense to us. Not only do we have the Pharisee, the host, but we also have an unnamed woman who makes an appearance. She was well known in the city, not for good reasons. She was well known as a sinner. And while the text does not explicitly tell us the nature of her sin, all indications are that she was a prostitute. She had sold her body. She was carrying a flask of perfume. We might say one of the tools of her trade, right? Something that was available to her, something of value that she was able to offer to Jesus in this act of worship. Adult married women were to have their hair covered, and so the fact that her hair was uncovered is another indication of promiscuity. She certainly was not invited, and that might be what jumps out at us. What is she doing here, right? Clearly, the Pharisee was not real happy with her behavior. Why did he allow her in? How did she get on the guest list? And the fact is, she probably wasn't on the guest list. But it was customary at that time for people to be able to enter in, to stand around the outskirts of the room, especially needy people who could eat the scraps from the table, essentially. This is another provision that was made in Jewish culture. So she's kind of there in the background. She was overwhelmed with emotion, the text says. The tears are flowing. We're going to talk a little bit more about sort of what's going on there, but she's weeping. And she approaches Jesus from behind, the text says. So again, she's on the outskirts, right? Here's where all the action is happening. Jesus is leaning in at the table. Here's the conversation. His feet are out. And she comes up behind him and kneels down and begins to wet his feet with her tears, right? So she's sort of on the outskirts of the table and the meal. Again, an act of tremendous humility. People's feet were dirty in the ancient world, right? Open-toed footwear and all the dirt and the dung and everything else from the ancient streets where all the animals walked. And washing of the feet was considered a job for a very low, the lowest of servants. And she's going to such an extreme, not only to wash his feet, but to kiss his feet. So there's this act of tremendous humility and of great service and overwhelming love that she is lavishing here on Jesus. We also see a tension that develops here in the text if we pick up here in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." So the Pharisee does not verbalize his thoughts, but undoubtedly his body language is clear. He is rather disgusted that this woman is sort of making a scene here. And he's also a bit put off by Jesus and the fact that he is allowing her to touch him, right? Matter of fact, he's starting to reach some conclusions about Jesus. I believe that this Pharisee wasn't totally settled, but he's beginning to reach some conclusions about Jesus here. All the people have been saying that he was a prophet, right? But he's thinking if he was a prophet, he'd know who this woman is, and he wouldn't allow himself to be contaminated by her. And so he's beginning his mind is at work here, trying to reach some conclusions about who Jesus is. Truth is that Jesus knows all about this woman. He knows that she is a sinner. Matter of fact, he calls her, talks about the fact that she has much sin, right? She's, what the Pharisee thinks about her is true, and Jesus knows all about it. And Jesus also knows about this Pharisee. Calls him here now by his name for the first time, Simon. He knows this man's true condition. He knows what this man is thinking, even though he hasn't said anything. So Simon thinks he's so perceptive, and Jesus is so blind. But in reality, Jesus is the one who is perceptive, and Simon is blind. Simon doesn't know it yet, but Jesus is going to challenge Simon's presuppositions. The temperature in the room is rising, right? There's a tension point now that is introduced. And then the picture. Pick up in verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. It's interesting to note that Jesus did not confront Simon directly here. Instead, he uses a parable, a picture, and a question. There were times when Jesus would speak very directly and very harshly to the religious leaders. He called them whitewashed tombs, right, and other such names. But Jesus' response here again seems to indicate that Simon was not hardened against him. Simon had invited Jesus into his home. He did not invite him for malicious purpose. The man seemed to be genuinely interested in Jesus. He was simply self-deceived. And Jesus confronted him, but with gentleness. General Douglas MacArthur, at the close of World War II, faced a really tricky decision. Many of the military leaders in Germany and in Japan were put on trial for war crimes. And the question that fell to General Douglas MacArthur was how to respond or how to treat the Emperor of Japan. There was great public pressure that he be arrested and tried for his complicity in Japan's actions. Enormous pressure. But MacArthur chose not to do that. Hirohito, the emperor at the time, was confronted, and he was made to abide by the terms of surrender, but he was confronted in such a way that the emperor could save face and could continue to lead and could become a symbol of unity for the Japanese people going forward. So MacArthur had a sensitivity to culture. He knew that Japan was going to be decimated by this war, and he knew that the emperor could have a great role in helping to lead Japan into a new phase of life and prosperity for the nation. And so he approached that very gently. And perhaps in a similar way, Jesus did not publicly shame Simon in front of the whole dinner party. all of his affluent friends, right? Instead, he masterfully confronted Simon without anyone knowing it. In fact, it was only at some point later in the dialogue that Simon himself realized he was being confronted. In this way, he allowed the Pharisee to sort of step out of his own situation and consider the matter objectively. So he tells this story, this parable. A certain man had loaned money to two individuals. One owed a great amount, the other a smaller amount. Generously and without any explanation, the moneylender decided to cancel the debt of both. Which of these individuals will love him more? Which of them will be more appreciative? And Simon answers correctly, right, by suggesting that the one who was forgiven the greater debt would show the greater love. Now, Jesus is going to unpack this for Simon, but the bottom line was that this notably sinful woman and this accomplished, educated, wealthy, influential, successful religious leader were both debtors. Neither of them could repay their debt. It doesn't matter what the amounts were. The text is clear. The story is clear. They couldn't repay it. They were at the mercy of the moneylender. The account here is really not about Simon and an unnamed sinner. The account is about two sinners. The difference was that only one of them recognized that they were a sinner. So this is the picture that Jesus puts forward to Simon. And then he drives the point home, verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Here's the point. Jesus turns. She's behind him, right? But turns and says to Simon, do you see this woman? Now, of course, Simon saw her, right? He knew that he had seen her, but he presses home that point. Do you really see her? Are you looking? Do you see what's happening here? Her response is one of incredible love and service and humility. She's overwhelmed with emotion. She's crying here, tears of repentance, tears of gratitude for the forgiveness that has been extended to her. Indication of the text here is that this was not the first time that she had encountered God's grace, right? This is a response. This is her responding to a forgiveness that had already been extended to her, to grace that had already been shown to her. And she is so overwhelmed with gratitude that she comes in and embarrasses herself in front of all these guests and shows Jesus such great love. Jesus begins to connect the dots for him. "Simon, you provided no water for my feet when I entered." That's okay, but it would have been customary, right, to provide for your guests some means for them to wash their own feet. Even if you didn't provide a servant to wash it, at least you could provide some water. You didn't provide that, but this woman has been washing my feet with her tears and with her hair. "Simon, you didn't give me a customary greeting. You didn't show me any particular deference when I entered into your home. This woman, though, has been kissing my feet ever since I walked in." "Simon, you didn't anoint my head with oil or provide any sort of special refreshment for me, but this woman has been anointing my feet with perfume." This was a response of radical love and service. And Jesus declares to Simon that her sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. Her love was a clear indication that she understood and accepted the gracious offer of forgiveness. The narrative here closes with a contrast. Verse 48, and he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus turns to face this woman and speaks to her directly for the first time and says, "Your sins are forgiven." He'd already declared to Simon that her sins had been forgiven, but he verbalizes it. He speaks those life-giving words to her directly and publicly. Let's just be reminded here that there is no one beyond the scope of God's grace. I don't care what baggage you bring with you today. This woman and all those who are like her, who would be identified as sinners, right, have been walking in rebellion against God in whatever way and to whatever degree, that forgiveness is made available to each of us. And he speaks those life-giving words to her. And then for the first time, we are reminded that there were other dinner guests present, right? They're all processing this as well. So far, it's just been Simon and Jesus. But there's a group there gathered around the table, and they're all trying to make sense of this as well. So they respond, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Text is unclear whether they were speaking to one another in quiet whispers or whether they were actually each speaking to themselves, each thinking this, right? Like Simon had been thinking to himself. But in any regards, they didn't actually express it to Jesus. But this is what's going on among the dinner guests. This is what is on their minds. Who is this who even forgives sins? Like Simon, the other guests were arrogantly making some assessments about Jesus. They were critiquing him, right? They were kind of operating from a position of superiority. Like Simon, they were self-deceived, did not realize their own sin. Right? When they heard this declaration of forgiveness, they didn't think about their own sin and what they had done and their own need of forgiveness. Rather, they thought of sin and forgiveness merely as a theological conversation involving lesser people, right? There's this contrast here between the response of the woman and Simon and his guests. The story is left unfinished. We know the outcome for this woman, right? It's stated in no uncertain terms. Jesus tells Simon that she is forgiven. Jesus tells her that she is forgiven. And he closes by saying that your faith has saved you. Go in peace, right? Her situation, her status before God is clear. But what about Simon? What became of him? How would he respond to this challenge? The parable, again, of verses 41 and 42 makes it clear that God had offered to cancel all debts. He was willing to cancel the debt of this overtly sinful woman. He was also willing to cancel the lesser debt of Simon. But would Simon receive this generous offer? Would Simon even recognize that he had a debt that he could not repay? The sinful woman responded in faith, turned and humbly received God's grace. Would Simon humble himself, or would he remain hardened in pride and self-deception? And of course, Simon, again, was just one of many there that day. What about the other dinner guests? How would they respond? Would they recognize their debt? Or would they continue to cling to their pride? And the form of the narrative forces each of us to consider our own response to God's extravagant grace. Have you recognized the debt of your sin today? Have you recognized that you have no means to pay it? Have you recognized that God has made provision for your debts to be canceled? Have you humbled yourself to receive this forgiveness by faith? This is the great overarching question, right? Have you had your sins, your debt, cleared? Or do you still stand at odds with God and under His judgment and under His wrath? We would be delighted to talk with you from God's Word about how you can make that decision if you've never responded to God's great grace. Maybe for the first time here, as you think about Simon and this woman, and maybe for you, the first time of really acknowledging your own sin. Like Simon, maybe looking around at others and feeling pretty good about yourself, and you have your life together in certain ways, and you haven't really come to recognize your great need. The text here does explore one other question that I want us to close with here this morning. And that is, how do you know if you have received God's forgiveness? There's a very clear indicator here in the text. Jesus highlights it, right? That shows the characteristics of a person, the mark of a person who has received God's great forgiveness. It shows what it looks like for someone who has had their debt canceled. And of course, that mark is love. This woman evidenced it. It was her great love, her willingness to humble herself in this way, that gave evidence that she got it. She had understood the depths of her sin. She understood her helpless situation. She understood there was nothing she could do about it. She understood that it was only because of God's grace that she had been forgiven. And that expressed itself, that combination expressed itself in love towards Jesus, towards her Savior. And so certainly we have to ask ourselves the question, have we come to know God's grace and forgiveness? But the second question is, have I responded well to God's forgiveness and His grace? Is my life marked by this kind of extravagant love for my Savior? And what would it mean for us in the 21st century to manifest this kind of love for Jesus? We don't exactly have the opportunity to anoint His feet with perfume, right? But Jesus has communicated to His disciples in no uncertain terms how they were to love Him. And I've highlighted just a couple texts here as we close this morning. John 13. Here's the Last Supper. Jesus says to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So how will people know that you're aligned with me? How will people know that you love me? They'll know it by your love for each other. Matthew 25, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" You remember the account here. Jesus tells them that when you cared for me when I was in need, you visited me when I was in prison, you fed me when I was hungry, you clothed me when I was naked. And the disciples, remember, they were confused by this. They're like, "Jesus, we don't really remember you ever being in those situations. We don't remember caring for you in that way." And Jesus said, "When you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me." The way that you treat them is the way you're treating me, right? This is how you're to manifest your love for me, by loving one another. And then a great scene here in John 21, after Jesus had risen from the grave, before He ascended back to the Father, He gathered His disciples together on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and He had this very pointed conversation with Peter. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." and he said to him, "Feed my lambs." You remember that account? Three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, I love you." And Jesus said, "Okay, then feed my lambs, feed my sheep, take care of my people," right? This is the way that we are to manifest our love for our great Savior. I ask you, are you evidencing an appropriate response to God's grace? Are you loving Jesus? And specifically, are you loving his people, his sheep, his children, his church? How is your love reflecting the fact that you have been forgiven such a great and unthinkable debt? When you teach that class or prepare that meal or put your arm around that person to pray for them, you're showing your love for Jesus. When you speak that encouraging word or reach out to that troubled church member or prioritize the gathering of God's people, you're showing your love for Jesus. Is this the pattern of your life? When you look at this account, you think about what it really means to love Jesus, where do you see yourself? Are you this woman responding with such devotion? Or are you Simon, a bit calloused, a bit unaware of your own sin and your own need, and a bit calloused to God's grace that's been demonstrated to you? So whether you're encountering God's grace for the first time today and say, I need to have my eyes open like Simon, and turn to Christ, or whether you're just recognizing the need to respond properly and fully once again to God's grace, the challenge here for us all today.